1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been, for the last few times that I've been here, giving the devil his due. I'd like to move on and talk about the Lord, but we're going to stay here this morning for the time being. And we've looked at his determinate will that is used against us, the disguises, and we've been looking at the deceptions. And again, I've been using a couple of places to use as foundational verses, but for the most part, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And hopefully, as a result of some of the things that we've discussed in Sunday school, you have a little better understanding and maybe even can see some of these things worked out in your own life, how the devil gets an advantage over us at times. He'll use anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. But if you're like me, for the most part, if you have something that you have determined to do for the Lord, or you have something that's been assigned to do, that you've been assigned to do for the Lord, for instance, if you teach a Sunday school class, and I know you don't if you're in here, unless you're a substitute, but if you on occasion have opportunity to do something for God, isn't it wonderful to do something for the Lord? I mean, that you have an opportunity. The song that we just sang, I was back there reminiscing just for a second. We sang that song at Pensacola Bible Institute just before I got up and graduated that night. And there were some surprises along with that. Not just that I graduated, but some interesting things happened that night that I wasn't aware of. And actually got an award for the highest grades in Greek. I don't teach Greek in the Institute. And I see your disbelief there, but I actually got but it was by default. There was one fellow ahead of me, and he got an attitude, I guess, towards the English teacher and didn't fulfill some commitments and wouldn't fulfill the commitments. And so he got washed out. And like I said, I didn't even know there was any competition or an award or anything of the kind. But I got up that night to graduate. And, you know, everybody was going in alphabetical order. And for some reason, they skipped over me, and I thought, well, that's kind of strange. I thought, I'm going to graduate, right? You know, and I'm going through my mind thinking about things. And then they saved me to graduate toward the end or at the last. I think maybe one of the last ones to graduate. And then gave me a Greek New Testament, which was, you know, something that you could keep as a memento. It's on the shelf somewhere. I've never fooled with a Greek once since I've gotten out of school and not been challenged very often a couple of times by some people that really didn't know anything, and I was able to bluff my way through that because I didn't know anything either, but I did learn how to bluff at school. One thing, we didn't have a course on it or anything, but I just picked that up naturally. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, we're going to look at things that we're deceived about from time to time, and I would grant it that often we're deceived about sin, and we shouldn't be. And if we stay in touch with the Holy Spirit of God and God in the Scriptures, we'll be much better prepared when we do fall into a temptation or are tried by one means or another. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 9, and we will look at this passage a little bit. And verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And of course, we know our place here. We know we're not unrighteous, but the only reason we're not is because of the righteousness of Christ. That his righteousness has been imputed to us, given to us legally. We are righteous. I know none of us would look in the mirror this morning and you know, see that. But when God looks at you, he sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ and sees the righteousness of God and sees you as a son of God, regardless of what you've been involved in. You may be a backslidden Christian, but just Christian nonetheless. Be not deceived. Here's what we're looking for. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And we're dealing with a lot of that in this time, in this day and age that we're living in. We're hearing a lot about this sort of activity. We should be appalled at it. And of course, we are. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Many of these sins have been around for a long time. Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, that's a comfort to us to know that we're not going to be associated with all of these individuals. But then Paul says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." So we don't want to be too high-minded. When it comes to sin, we need to remember where we came from. The Lord dug us out of a pit of miry clay. And it's always good, I think someone this week, maybe Pastor John, a preacher, reminded us to go back from time to time and just remember what you were saved out of. And again, it's refreshing from time to time just to see how far the Lord has brought you. I would have never imagined. If I imagined what would have happened to me after I graduated high school, I would have never imagined I would be living in Toledo for one thing. I never would have imagined that. I mean, Toledo was a place I came to shop, but that was about it. And never would have dreamed that I would be living here. Not that that's a dream come true, but never would have dreamed that, you know, you would graduate from a Bible school or get saved. I mean, the concept of being saved or being a Christian was not even in sight. You were thinking about, you know, a home, a family, possibly happiness, but you didn't know where it was, and you were looking for it and spent a lot of years looking for it, slapping around trying to find it, but never did. Until I found the Lord Jesus Christ. And such were some of you. I certainly was. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. And all of that. Thank God for all of that. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's a strange thing. And I want to look at the language here that we're looking at today. The words, the very words that God uses here to describe sins in this verse. And I say it's interesting because we've gotten away from referring to sin in the same manner that God does. And it's interesting when you really stop to think about it. Fornicators, when was the last time you you heard anybody use the word? even preaching, I don't hear a lot of use of the word fornication and the condemnation of it. I mean, when I was growing up, when I was coming up in the 60s, it was boys will be boys. It was girls just want to have fun. It was shacking up, living together. It was having an affair. It was a fling. It was a thing, whatever. It was anything but what God called it to be, fornication. And, of course, that was a time when everyone was caught up in liberation of women. Dr. Ruckman used to warn us about that. That word liberation always leads to slavery, enchainment, somehow or other. And certainly, I don't know, maybe some of you ladies always dreamed about going to work, but let me just tell you something. If you're not working, if you don't work, why, I envy you. And I know you work in the home. I'm not downplaying that, but I'm just saying having a career, going out and having to beat your brains out for a dollar bill every day is not what you imagine it to be. And the fact that your husband comes home and doesn't have a bad attitude, three or four days out of the week? Do we make it that often? It's hard for me. I know. My wife, I don't think, envies, you know, leaving the house every morning and going out and getting whipped in the marketplace. But we don't refer to sin very often. And, of course, we were programmed toward that. Television did a very good job of programming us and leading us away from any verbiage that would condemn or connect what we were seeing on television to the Bible or sin or God. And the words that you read here, fornication, it has a sound. It has an edge on it, does it not? I mean, we have to know what God is talking about. But at the same time, you hear the sound of the very sound of the word itself has an edge on it, like the two-edged sword. And of course, God means business and uses language for a reason. The words that he chooses and uses are for that very reason. Today, we're caught up, in the news with the Harvey Weinstein thing. Hollywood, who didn't know that that place was a cesspool and who didn't know that eventually things would come out. Maybe we didn't imagine that the mainstream media was going to be the one to bring out some of it. But at the same time, we need to recognize and keep in mind this, that the Antichrist is working toward a goal. And everything that we are seeing played out, everything that frustrates us so much, is working toward a day, a time, and an age when, by the permissive will of God, the God of this world is going to step on the scene and solve a lot of the problems that people are upset about. And for us, I recognize, you should recognize that we're going to be gone. I know that. But there will be a representative group of people known as Christians who appreciate morality, cleanliness, that are really going to appreciate that man coming and supposedly for a short period of time solving a lot of those problems, but again, leading them even farther away and deceiving even more than we can imagine. Outside of the pages of Scripture, we wouldn't know anything about it because that's not being printed or that's not being broadcast. He goes on to say, nor idolaters, idol worshipers. And to give you another example of it, we don't speak of idol worshipers, and yet a lot of the major religions worship idols. The Catholics have idols in their church. I've, on a couple of occasions, had the privilege of working in a couple of Catholic churches, and there isn't any other way to describe it. It's creepy. I mean, I've worked at Hope Baptist Church here, you know, a few times when we were building the new building and doing some things here, but I never think of it as being creepy. You say, well, that's because it's your church. You know, you feel at home here. No, there's more to it than that. I mean, the statues themselves, the idols themselves. And, of course, we don't refer to Catholics as idol worshipers, but they worship idols. And the idols in the Scripture represent gods, false gods. I mean, we don't have to go to the veneration of Mary. We don't have to go to her as being a mediatrix. We don't have to go that far. I'm just saying that they have idols in their church. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Hindus have, I think, over 3 million gods that they worship. Let me see here. I wrote down a couple of things. If I can read my own notes. Oh, the Muslims, the house where supposedly they pilgrimaged to, the Kaaba, was a house of idols before Muhammad got the big idea to turn it into a house of Muhammad, of his God, Allah. And there are many other. Egypt had over 2,000 deities that they worshipped. And that false worship is tied to the word idols in the Scripture, idolaters. And in the Scriptures, even from the very first, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4, first mention of idols ties it to the gods. In Psalm chapter 96 and verse 5, David says this, for all the gods of the nations are idols. So that we really can't give them a pass. The idol worshipers, but we tend to look at them as they're just worshipers, just like us. They're wrong about their doctrine. No, they're wrong about their God. They have a false God. They worship a false God. And if they worship a false God, small g, they worship an idol. They've got an idol set up, erected, a standing image of some type, whether it be an icon in the Greek Orthodox Church or whether it be a full-blown statue in the Catholic Church. And they're tolerant of us. But they weren't always tolerant of what they considered to be our own false worship, and that is the worship of the true God. And the reason they're tolerant is because they're like their gods. They hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil. I mean, that's the thing about gods. That's the thing about things you worship. Aren't we encouraged as Christians to become? Aren't we to be growing and striving for and attempting to be more and more like Christ, our God? Well, the same is true of false worship. You become more and more like your false God. You become more deaf to what's going on. You become more blind to what's going on. You become more and more unable, and especially in a day and age when political correctness has been foisted upon us for so many years, that you become more and more unable to say anything about anything that is wrong or unrighteous in the world. Why? Because your false God can't speak, you can't speak. Your false God can't hear, so you become deaf. Your false God can't see, so you become blind. It explains a lot about even Jesus Christ dealing with the Pharisees and scribes. Ye are blind leaders of the blind, because the worship was false. although they had been instructed in a worship that should lead them to Christ, somewhere along the line that stumbling block got in the way, and they had erected false gods, false idols in their heart. And some of the prophets bring that out. And of course, the world today is looking for to redefine the terms that we use. And as Christians, we fall into the trap of it. We're deceived by the very language and the verbiage that is used today. And sometimes we get caught up in it ourselves and don't want to call sin a sin. Redefining the terms and finding some secular or scholarly way to describe things, something a little more socially acceptable or scientific, anything but what God calls it, and it's sin. Years ago, the fundamentalists, big movement, not so much now, they've fallen a little bit in disarray. Let's put it that there's some sin has been found in the camp. So the fundamentalists are not as they're not held in as high a regard as they used to be. But years ago, the word fundamentalist was assigned to terrorists. We started to see it in the news and to associate it with terrorism. Now, just as surely as God uses words to a certain end, so the world, the God of this world, will use words to a certain end to associate fundamentalists. People who believe the Bible is the Word of God, a militant Christianity, to associate them with a terrorism that we see in a lot of that in association with Islam and the ISIS group. But again, that's to put you two together, loosely associated, so that when it comes time to condemn you, it won't be difficult for the obvious mind to put that together, to reason, to logic, to connect the dots and put you in the same group with them. The Bible says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That changing of things, even the language, which we wouldn't suspect. We've been taught that, you know, language is fluid, that it does. It flows. It changes over the time. Well, watch the changes. Watch the changes. Three warnings in the Word of God against changing the Word of God. And we ought to as well beware of changes. I remember coming up in high school when my aunt was confronted with her daughter coming home and saying, you know, that things were bad at school. I mean, that was a word for cool. We're old enough, we know what cool meant. We knew if somebody was cool. But the next generation then, it was bad. If it was bad, it was cool. It was good. It was neat. Well, all of that is leading to something. Calling evil good, good evil. And my aunt was so confused. She says, well, if it's bad, we need to do something about it. You know, she was talking to her daughter. Oh, no, Mom, you don't understand. Bad means good and good means bad. She had to explain that to her because here's a whole generation that doesn't understand. If something's bad, it's bad. If it's black, it's black. If it's white, it's white. If it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And hopefully you don't understand that when people interchange those things. And I don't. I don't. I used to say this in child rearing. I never understood a child that didn't listen to me. I never understood that. And I don't mean just my child. I mean anybody's child. I never understood a child that didn't listen to me. And I always had to, you know, I always had to kind of pull back and say, well, that child just does not know me. My daughters got to know me intimately. So eventually they did listen. They do listen. They still listen. They know what's good for them. and they do know what's good for them. And that's good. Are you following me? That's good. That's right. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you are a representative of the Lord in that household. You are to be the head of it, and there ought to be some fear there. There was always fear in my home of my father. And that's not to say that I walked around trembling. But at the same time, I knew if he said something, I better do it. He got to the point where he would say at times, well, if you want to, you can go out and do this or that or the other thing. And when I got older, I picked up on the word, you know, if you want to. But the answer never changed. I would always say, well, if I want to. And he would always say, well, do it if you want to or not. And see, it didn't do any good. Didn't do any good to be observant. My education wasn't helping me, is what I'm saying. I still had to wind up doing it, or I was going to hurt for it. Adulterers is the next word in that list. See, in the 60s, we all thought we were marching to the beat of a different drummer. But we really weren't. We were just in line and in tune with the God of this world and didn't know it. We followed a what they call a backbeat. When the rock and roll, the backbeat. Dr. Ruckman used to say it's back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And I'd have to say the music, like the Pied Piper, has led us back to the jungle from what I'm observing in the day and age that we live in. Nor adulterers, and this language hasn't helped. Swingers in the 60s, it led to open marriages, marriage of convenience, and the world just celebrated the life of a man by the name of Hugh Hefner, who really helped a lot of that. I read some of the interviews in regards to his death, to see if anybody... Really, the New York Times brought out... One of the writers at the New York Times brought out a scathing article about Hugh Hefner and really sounded like... It sounded like a preacher. Sounded like a righteous individual. I could not believe the source of it. I didn't bring it with me. But he noted in interviewing... as well, Hugh Hefner, a couple of times he thought he was bringing in a new morality. And he certainly did, didn't he? He brought in a new morality. But what he didn't think about was, you know, those people that break down all the barriers and the fences, somebody has to clean that up after you're finished with it. And so often an individual like Hugh Hefner, they die and pass off the scene. And then the next phase kicks in. The next step. The next logical progression kicks in. The results, the fruit of the seed that he's sown is going to kick in years to come. And we've seen just the beginning of it. But somebody's going to have to clean that up. The aftermath, the mess, you know, that is made. In 1974, Mr. Hefner was a guest on James Day at Night. The host asked him whether the public perception of Playboy was accurate. To which Mr. Hefner replied that media coverage of him was often misleading. There's almost a Rorschach test quality about writing about Playboy, he said. What comes out in the press is not so much about me as it is about society. And isn't that true? Isn't it true about a society that will allow that kind of publication? And Hugh Hefner wasn't just about objectifying women. Very early in the publication of Playboy magazine. Now, listen, I read this in the news. I'm not speaking from experience. I didn't do extensive research this week. What I'm saying. But the interview again said, you discovered and popularized so many artists and writers, you know, puffing him up, Shel Silverstein. Some of these people, Shel Silverstein wrote children's books. Playboy magazine. Gave him a boost, got him a start. And now he writes children's magazines. Or not children's magazines, but children's books. You go into Myers, you go into Borders, you go into the bookstores. Shel Silverstein writes Where the Sidewalk Ends, you know. Now, what's in that book, you would put it on par, I suppose, with Dr. Seuss, but I don't think Dr. Seuss was ever, I shouldn't, don't quote me. But I don't think Dr. Seuss got his start in Playboy magazine. Lenny Bruce was another one that got a start. Alex Haley, that we all sat and watched or read his book, Roots. Ray Bradbury, a lot of people have sampled his materials as well. Highly controversial people. At the same time, controversial stories. One of the short stories that he promoted by a man who did some work on The Twilight Zone. And if you ever watch The Twilight Zone, you know that's got a little bit of a twist to it. I remember watching Alfred Hitchcock's program when I was a kid. And, you know, sometimes you get the funny idea that everything was so pure back then. I remember one summer I had some time and I started to watch a couple of those, you know, on YouTube, Alfred Hitchcock programs that I watched as a kid. And I was amazed. I was amazed at what I was watching. So many of them involved divorce or a problem between the man and the woman. There was that tension there. And several of them had to do with, you know, the husband offing his wife or the wife offing. And I thought, this was hardly wholesome entertainment for somebody my age. But, you know, there you sat week after week and watched Alfred Hitchcock. And again, being programmed, being brought to a point where when I was offered righteousness, that I would refuse it because of a love and an appetite and a lust for that which wasn't good for me. And it's amazing how we've been set up. I was born in 1953. From the 50s on, things are in place so that anybody that's born into this world at that time, the deck is stacked against you. God pity the kids that are born into the world at this time, because it's even worse, even more so. It's even become more and more acceptable. But again, he published a short story by a man who had a story called The Crooked Man. And it was a dystopian kind of a story about how everything was going to lead to the point where homosexuals ran the world. And if you were straight and not gay, then it will be illegal for you to exist. In other words, you'd have to portray homosexuality to be accepted in the world. Now, how close are we to that? If the right individuals are placed in power, how close are we to that? How dangerously close are we to that unless someone holds the line? And the line begins with language. The line begins with, believe it or not, this King James Bible. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. See, that led right to the next step, didn't it? First the adulterers, and then the effeminate. First the swingers, then the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. I read an article this week, and someone introduced me to the terminology of a bromance. Now, you have to understand, when someone told me bromance, or I heard the word bromance for the first time, I just, you know, it's one of those cartoonish things where you go, what is that? But they're studying it now in England, of all places. I mean, they gave us the Beatles. They gave us the Rolling Stones. They gave us the Kinks. They gave us all of the root of part of the problem in America. And of course, it didn't come from there. It came from here to begin with, but we'll not go into that. But I read this article on bromance, and this university is doing a study, and what they're finding is that they're warning women. Ladies, they're warning you that men are meeting the emotional needs of men. And I know this we can't even conceive, because they felt more comfortable in their company, it said. They slept together, confessed weaknesses, so on and so forth. Now, I would question the word man being used in the article myself, first of all. So we're being deceived there. We're not dealing with real men. But at the same time, you know, when I was a kid growing up, it was queer. It was fag. It was gay, but you knew they weren't gay. I mean, in the normal sense of the word, you knew they weren't gay. You knew they weren't enjoying life the way you were enjoying life, because it wasn't normal. Now we have the transgenders, and it has morphed now to I don't even know if I can pronounce it, LGBTQT. Did I get it right? To me, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If it doesn't go in that order, I'm not going to be able to do it. FBI, I got that one. IRS, I got that one. But L, B, G, Q, T. And I know each one of those, it stands for something. But I don't want to know what it stands for. I don't even want to know. And that's all designed to legitimize it, to make it authentic. I mean, you make an acronym out of it, it's almost as powerful as the FBI. It's almost as powerful now as the IRS because of that acronym. And it's being foisted upon you. The LBG, I'm not getting it right. LGBT. See, I had to write it down to make sure I get it right. I don't want to offend anybody. LGBT community. And I can only hope it's a gated community and it's locked. That's what I can hope. But I know that's not true. Verse 10, nor thieves. I don't want to belabor any one of these points too much. It just gets into chaos. Nor thieves. Now, in an attempt, as a young man, as a boy, to kind of soften, to help little thieves like myself. I don't know if you ever stole anything, but I stole things when I was little. I got a theory, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I think everybody remembers the first thing they ever stole. I certainly do. I could take you to the place. I could show you how I did it, and I could show you how I did it again. I got away with it the second time because the first time I wasn't quite sure even what I had accomplished till I got home. But the second time I knew what I was doing. And I think everybody, I think the Lord's got that right there in your imagination. I think everybody can go to the place and the time when they say, I'm not talking about, you know, an M&M out of the, or a cookie out of the cookie jar or something like that. But I'm talking about the thing, first thing you ever willfully took, you knew it wasn't yours and you took it. It was exciting. But you remember it. Now, to help little thieves like me not feel bad about doing things like that, they had a term for it. They called it kleptomaniac. If you were a kleptomaniac, you had a case of the can't help it. You just could not help yourself. If you saw something you wanted and it wasn't nailed down and you could carry it away, you carried it away. Now, you don't hear that term anymore, do you? Not too much. And yet the world is full of kleptomaniacs. People are carrying stuff out of stores. I've related the story of going up to Detroit at the Kmart store and watching people shoplift up there. You know what some of the policy at stores now is that if someone shoplifts, they don't even stop them. I got the biggest surprise when my daughters worked at the mall a couple of years ago at one of the little boutiques there, a dress shop. And they did some retail work there over the Christmas season. And people came in and took things, and they were instructed not to stop them. Just let them go. Well, now, what do you suppose that does for the economy? Do you think that helps the economy? Do you think that makes it better for you to go in? And you know, all of that, they just calculate that in, that profit and loss. But it's taken off the minus side. It just makes everybody's prices go up. The loss prevention department exists for that very purpose. Not to take anybody to jail. I picture myself as a little kid, you know, those sticky fingers, them just putting, if it was an illness, well, I'd put a Band-Aid on it, you know. It wouldn't have stopped me from stealing anything, but it would have looked like somebody was trying to help me. Embezzlers. And again, that's just a white-collar crime. It's just crime at a higher level. It's just larger amounts of money. It's a little more subtle. But instead of calling them thieves, a lot of times now we just say, well, they're underprivileged or they haven't had the opportunities that you have had. I think, you know, it's pretty much borne out. Didn't Bernie Madoff, Ponzi schemes. I read a book on Wall Street one time that some fellows got, you know, themselves a business going and they were dealing in stocks and bonds and the mafia came in and did some business with them. And long story short, when the mafia came in and did business with them like they do anywhere, the business became theirs in short order. It was they came in and said, we want our money. And of course, these guys didn't have their money because they were scamming people. And then they said, well, we'll take the business. And then they had the business, and then they had the money, and then they had these guys even working for them. Now, that's the kind of world we're living in. That's being deceived, and being deceived is how God describes the men in the dangerous times that we live in, but not underprivileged. We don't need social programs for individuals who had, like myself, sticky fingers. Nobody promoted any kind of a social program. I got caught a couple of times and I learned my lesson. And a couple of times I didn't get caught. But believe me, I knew it was wrong. I had a conscience. God was there, the Holy Spirit reminding. And I have to believe that the God's everywhere reminding people constantly that that's not yours. That's not yours. Believe me, I see a quarter or a dime now laying somewhere and I'm reminded that's not yours. Well, nobody's here. Nobody's going to come back and get it. No, that's not yours. So I have to believe that other people hear that still small voice as much as I do. Nor covetous. See, it doesn't explain people like Bernie Madoff. If they're underprivileged and they don't have anything, he had it all. Just happened to be somebody else's. And I have to question the wisdom of people that give their money to a man by the name of Madoff. Honestly. You know, invest it with Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. Do that. At least you could enjoy telling people about that. Nor covetous. And all you have to do is see idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, which is idolatry. And you have to probably stop and think about that a little bit. But why do you have a false god? Because you want something that possibly God has forbidden you, or you want it now and God hasn't given it to you. So you think this false deity will get it for you, so therefore you worship it. And the worship can be that object that you really desire and want as well. But Paul says, and God says, the Holy Spirit speaking, that covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Like not one, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. See, we're instructed. Paul's writing to the Colossian church. He writes later to the Ephesians. He writes to the Corinthian church. But he's instructing the church, who ought to know better. But these reminders are in the Bible for us, because we are tempted the same way individuals in Paul's time, in the Lord's time, since the beginning of time, were tempted to fall back into all of these sins, being deceived. And of course, that's what we're about this morning, is trying to point out how the devil deceives us into these things. Just merely being covetous and a little bit jealous can get you in a lot of trouble. If you look at the political parties today, the socialists today, what do they want to do? They imagine themselves to be like Robin Hood, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. But they never consider how the rich got what they got. They assume they know, but they don't consider. And they don't consider that they're taking something that belongs to someone else and giving it to someone to whom it doesn't belong. Now, charity's fine. And we're instructed to be charitable in the Scriptures. And I believe as a church, we are, some more than others, but we are as a church quite charitable in our support of missions, and even the flooding, the storms, the hit in Texas. If we know about something here at the church, an individual in the church that needs some help, a lot of times the church will. I know I have been on the receiving end of that. If you weren't here when I first came up here, I spent some time in the hospital with a staph infection, not as a result of being stupid, but misdiagnosed by a doctor. Could have lost a foot or at least a toe or two. As a result, didn't. But I'm telling you, I didn't fear having a bad foot, losing a toe or a foot or anything like that. I didn't fear any of that. You know what I feared? I feared going to the hospital and not being able to work so I could provide for my family and paying the hospital bills on top of that. That's what I was afraid of. And you know, a week went by flat on my back. I don't even think a week went by, and preacher came to my home and brought a love offering from the church. And I've never told the church this, but I ate better that month than I did when I was working. I mean, really. The offering was generous. Now, if I got used to that, if I could play on people's sympathy, which I am terrible at and can't do, people are not naturally sympathetic toward me. It may have something to do with the way that I'm teaching or preaching here. I don't know, but people just have never been naturally sympathetic. It took preacher coming over here, I'm sure, and shaking everybody around and saying, hey, we got to give this guy some money. But I'm just telling you, the church, charity's fine. But these social programs are just breeding that sort of thing, an appetite in individuals for more. And it'll never be enough. My question today is, well, OK, what would it take? How big a check? How much do you need? Just go away. It's extortion. It's extortion. Nor drunkards. We call them, or they call them, alcoholics. Again, in an attempt to make it sound like something that you couldn't help, or a disease of some kind. They started the program Alcoholics Anonymous. Listen, I'll bet there are some people here this morning who never went to Alcoholics Anonymous but could testify that Jesus got you off of alcohol. That you're not drinking today because of Christ. Because you're a new creature in Christ. Because you've grown in Him. Because the new man doesn't have a taste for it. Because the new man doesn't take you in those places. Now, we said they had a drinking problem or a disease. We thought they were funny. We portrayed them as being somebody laughable. But I'll tell you, if you had to associate with those people, it really wasn't funny. If you had to deal with them, if they were a member of your family, and probably there's more of that represented this morning, that one or two of you or even myself, there were some individuals in your family that did get drunk from time to time. They weren't easy to deal with. And at times it led to terrible consequences. But it wasn't a disease. It was something they could stop. It was just something they wouldn't stop. Today they give them vanity plates. Now, I don't know how many times they have to be caught before they get that vanity plate. And I appreciate that little colored plate that they give. I mean, I appreciate that because then I can stay away from them. But still, not enough is done, really, in identifying the real problem, in naming it, in God sees it like it is and calls it what it is. A drunkard is somebody that drinks, nor revilers. And wow, I couldn't believe this. I thought they're still around. Protesters, peaceful protesters, revilers, the language that they use. And when push comes to shove, they use the violence and resort to that as well. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you can refer to thieves at that point. And as I said, God calls them what they are. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, thieves, effeminate, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners of the world, whether we do or not. And I have to believe that His language is superior to ours. I mean, if we're made a little lower than the angels, then certainly God has a right to use the language that He wants to use to describe these individuals. And certainly it makes a much stronger impression than anything that we're doing in the world today. We don't have window dressing with God. We don't have that softening process with God. Sin is what it is. God knows it's the root problem to all of our problems. And the instructions concerning it are written to the church. Isn't that amazing? The world's not reading this Bible. We're the ones reading the Bible. And God has given us the language. God is instructing us and warning us for various reasons. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. If you want to turn there, you can. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, why would he say that? Because you learn most of what you learn as a child. Remember when it was fun to learn? I mean, as a child, it was fun to learn. Someone would take a book and read to you and you would learn something, or the discovery of new things. It was fun. I'm up in my 60s now. It's not as much fun to learn now. It's more drudgery. Actually, all that quit when I was about 16, and discovered cars and girls. So that's when all of that changed. Probably the same is true for you, probably, too. I just got a lot less interested in learning things. But after I got saved, I wanted to learn and know more. And those things that God afforded me, like a child, I started to drink up the Word of God. Like a child, I began to look at even the knowledge that's stored in other books in an entirely different way. Most of it was illustrative material to be used for preaching. Most of it was illustrative material to demonstrate a truth of the Scriptures. And I couldn't believe how much truth of the Scriptures was everywhere I looked. In the books, on television, in the movies. Everywhere I looked, there was something instructive that the Bible warned about or told us was right, depending on the source of that. And walk in love, he says, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication, and here's another list, and all uncleanness or covetousness. There it is again. Must be a problem in the church, being covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I don't know if you were reading along with me, but Paul is telling the Ephesian church, don't be covetous. It's not becoming. Now, I don't think anybody comes in here on Sunday morning trying to look like a wreck. I mean, we do our best to make ourselves look as presentable as possible. And covetousness is not becoming a Christian. A saint, a follower of Christ. But we learn those things as well very early. We learn to resent people who have more than we have, or we learn to covet or want things that do not belong to us, or God has blocked our way from getting. And that's so. Across the board, Christians, I have to believe, are eat up with it if God has warned us now twice in two separate churches. Let it not once be named among you as become of saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is, there it is again, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And again, just note that Paul is writing to the church these words. And God hasn't changed the words. And then in verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Do you know what I've been pointing out to you in the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? The vain words, the empty words, the deceiving words that we have substituted for the sin that God names and calls it what it is, in not only in 1 Corinthians, but here's your second witness, Ephesians, and there are more lists like this in the Scripture. For sake of time, we won't go into those this morning. Let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words, words that don't mean what they purport. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And the children of disobedience, it's going to be an eye-opening event at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment, when they're not going to be able to use as an excuse, well, I couldn't help it. Or I was, you know, a psychiatrist told me that I had a disease. Or they didn't call it that. You know, they didn't call it. I was a kleptomaniac. No, I wasn't a thief. It's going to be a terror. Verse 7 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Listen, the worse it gets, the more separated we ought to be. We don't want to be partakers with them. The more thievery you see, the less you ought to be tempted to steal, because you'll be a partaker with them. You'll be associated with them. My wife and I were discussing something yesterday. Somebody told us, and it didn't turn out to be true. And I told her, I said, they just lied. That's all. I said,
I told my wife, I said, if you dealt with people as much as I deal with people, you'd find out that's a way of life. They just lied. That's all. I mean, she had the kind of reaction that I have a lot of times. I can't believe they lied. No, they lied. I can believe they lied. They just lied. They just misrepresented the truth. And I'm not excusing anyone. We're all liars according to the scriptures. We all misrepresent the truth from time to time. But it shouldn't be a shock to you. But the more of that we have to deal with, the more truthful we ought to become. I'm appalled sometimes even by men who preach the gospel, preach the truth, love the Bible, the truth, how untruthful they are. It ought to appall you as a Christian. There's a warning in it today. The more liars you see, the less you should lie. Because we don't want to be partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. You have no excuse. Again, that still small voice is there reminding you, that's not true. That's not true what you just said. The Holy Spirit is there speaking to you, trying to speak over you. When you are misrepresenting the truth, walk as children, he says, children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Your practices in regards to truth, your practices in regards to any one of these sins that God has listed, do you have any proof that God accepts anything that you partake of? Is it acceptable to God? Certainly not. He wouldn't warn the Ephesian church against it. And this morning he's warning Hope Baptist against it. And anybody else that reads the scriptures plainly and doesn't, you know, skim over the sections that don't reaffirm the love of God, they're going to see the same warnings. Is what you do acceptable to the Lord? Are those things that you partake of in this world acceptable to God? Because if they're not, you're warned right here. Get as far away from it as you can. And I'm telling you, the world has a way of really sneaking up on you. Really sneaking up on you. And you get involved in something. And the next thing you know, you're more involved with it. It's taking more and more and more of your time. And that's time that's not spent with God. That's time that's not spent in the Word. That's time that's not acceptable at times to a jealous God who wants devotion, at least from his children, at least from his people, at least from his church, whom he has washed and sanctified, washed with his own blood, sanctified, separated by his Spirit. The difference between us and the world is the Holy Spirit of God, not our spirits, not our personality, not anything that we represent personally in the world. And there are many warnings against sin that are identifiable in the scriptures. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. If there's any confusion about things, we can always go to the scriptures and get some definitions, which is where we should go. But Proverbs 21:4 says, "In a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." You know, there's nothing more laughable than somebody that's stuck on themselves. Somebody that's proud of who they are. And yet we all kind of dally in that once in a while. We get proud of ourselves. We think we're something. Romans 12:3, again, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Remember in the book of Corinthians when he had to tell the Corinthian believers who he really was? And he had to boast. He had to brag a little bit. And he had to do that to put them in their place. Paul, probably because of his accomplishments in life prior to getting saved, did have some things to brag about, humanly speaking. But look at the instruction, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Somebody that's stuck on themselves, really drunk on themselves. They're intoxicated with themselves. They really think they are something. And I don't know, something about that at times when I see it, it strikes me as being funny. Because often the individual doesn't know it. They're deceived. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Would faith ever lead you to be proud of yourself? Faith would never lead you to be proud of yourself. It would lead us to be proud of Jesus Christ. It would lead us to be proud of anything that he's done in our lives. But what he's done in our lives, for the most part, is put us down. He must increase, I must decrease. We need to be reminded of that every day. And this next one, and the plowing of the wicked is sin, in Proverbs 21. The plowing, I remember, now maybe you don't have any experience in this, but when I got saved, I was plowing. I was farming. And it was a stark realization to me to look back and think. And look at your accomplishments, like Paul. Look at your accomplishments and try to list anything that amounted to anything. Listen, if the plowing that I did in obedience to my father to make a living to provide for my family was wickedness, then I couldn't point to anything that I had done that would add to righteousness, that would be counted good. Nothing amounted to anything until Christ. And then from that point on, everything matters. That's what we miss too often. Everything matters from the point of salvation until the end of this race. Everything matters. Every effort, every step, every mile that we tick off, everything matters. Paul had the idea in Philippians. He wrote, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. For when I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul puts it in perspective in his own life. And he became the greatest Christian that we know. Romans 14:23 says, and we'll close, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." How often do we make decisions or we take actions, but there's that nagging doubt. We don't have the faith that it really takes to do what we're doing. And later, sometimes it works out all right. But most times we find out that we're not operating in the realm of faith. We're aligning things up visually and seeking our own will rather than God's. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin not to do the good." As well as the thou shall nots, there are the thou shalls. We should. We ought to. And too many times we drop the ball on those rather than the thou shall nots. And 1 John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." Bob Jones Sr. wrote the book, "Do Right." It was one of his favorite little chapel sayings. Do. I never really appreciated his little chapel sayings. Do right. Does he know the circumstances? But if it's not, if it's right, do it. If it's not right, don't do it. Now, hopefully you received some instruction this morning, and we've given the devil his due. And I don't know about you, I've smarted for it a little bit. He's fought a little bit against the lessons that I've presented here in Sunday school, at least a time or two. And hopefully you haven't smarted for it. Hopefully you've been smartened up a little bit. And now you can see how he's deceiving us, how he approaches us. Maybe you'll be able to avoid some of his deceptions. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, this morning, we thank you for the time that we've had. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, your guidance throughout the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you for keeping us from temptation and helping us with the deceptions that Satan throws at us daily. Help us now to stand for you in these last days and to be a witness and a testimony for you. Be with the rest of the people that have anything to do with the service today. Bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.